joy and a privilege to open the scripture tonight. And as we celebrate the Lord's table tonight, I thought we will take a bit of a trip back in history and look at some of the redemptive history that culminates actually in the Lord's table that we are going to celebrate tonight. Often the Lord's table is over quite quickly in 10, 15 minutes. So I think it'll be important for us, and often we hardly take time to actually go back and think in terms of God's redemptive plan since the foundation of human history, even as we contemplate having the Lord's table tonight. So if you want a title for the sermon tonight, it's to remember redemption and celebrate the table. To remember redemption and to celebrate the table. So let's just pray as we embark on this. Lord, we just ask that you would open your word to us, help us to understand your scriptures, illumine us, O Holy Spirit, so that our lives may glorify Christ. And so we commit this evening to you and your word to you, Lord. May it not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do then, I'm going to have to stick us in a bit of a time machine. And I'm going to have to jettison us back to Genesis. But before I do that, I just would like to put us into the launch pad, into the launch room. And so we're going to launch from a special room. So if you'll just turn to Luke 22, and we'll read from verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is where we'll launch back into redemption history. But just a couple of observations. Notice in verse 14, Jesus says, the hour has come. And notice in verse 22, it says, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. So obviously what was happening then in the upper room was no surprise at all to our Savior. It seems that it was already determined when time began. And was already in the plans of eternity. And now it was all to be fulfilled in the shadow of a looming cross. And then if you look at verse 15, you notice some past tenses. Jesus says he's already been anticipating the celebration. This particular Passover with these men. You see, this is going to be the last historical Passover. Jesus was anticipating it so much. Because at this Passover, all the Passovers, the many, many centuries of Passovers were now going to be fulfilled. And now you have, the disciples had before them, not fully realizing the Christ, the unblemished Passover lamb, who was about to offer himself as the final sacrifice according to God's plan. And so we'll partake in the Lord's Supper tonight. But what struck me, even in this passage, is that if you look at verse 16 and verse 18, Jesus himself said that he will never eat of this meal again. He will never eat of this meal again until the kingdom comes. So moments before his death on the cross, this is another timing issue as well. But also, Jesus looks past the cross then to a future establishment of his kingdom. Obviously, the final and complete fulfillment is yet to come. And then again, notice something in verse 20. It refers to the historical reference of the new covenant. And he's saying that this is the new covenant in his blood. So they had been under Mosaic covenant now for 1,500 years. And so the cup symbolizes a new covenant ratified by his blood or his death. God's people would now enter a new era and be governed by the law of Christ as they're indwelt by the Spirit. And so in the church, we participate unreservedly in these blessings. But we also recognize that the full and final fulfillment is still yet to come. Now, what an astounding moment of history that supper must have been. What would you have done if you had been there? What strikes me is verse 24, the reaction of the disciples. It's clear that the disciples do not fully comprehend what he was saying. And this is one of the most profound suppers of all time, and Jesus institutes a memorial to his death, that which is pointing back across the ages of God's redemptive plan for mankind, the culmination of all events, the crux of all of history. It's about to take place, and the disciples are doing what? Disputing, arguing about which one would be the greatest. So we can shake our heads. But you know, before we do that and we rest on our laurels and pat ourselves on the back, we must also ask ourselves, how many times have we taken the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for granted? How many times has our own pride and envy reared its ugly head and prevented us from seeing the true meaning of the cross? How many times have you taken the grace of the Lord for granted and failed to realize we follow a master who emptied himself to serve others? So from this launch pad in the upper room, it would be good for us then to step into this time machine and go back in history and look at the redemptive plan of God. And obviously in the time I have, I'm not going to be able to hit everything. So I'm going to just hit some of the high points. And as we get in the time machine, we look at the dial and it's now flickering between 6,000 and 10,000 years ago. God is speaking the universe into existence. He did it all in six 24-hour days by the word of his mouth. He created the light, the atmosphere, dry land, plants, sun, moon, stars, fish and birds, land animals. And then the epitome of all his creation was a man called Adam and a woman called Eve. Then he took that man and that woman and he made a garden for them. And he placed them in that garden. That garden was called Delight. By the way, that's the translation of Eden. That's what it means. Garden of Delight. And then he had perfect communion with Adam and Eve. And as we know, there was that universe-shattering event in that garden. Communion was broken. Convinced by Satan, Eve ate the fruit. Convinced by Eve, Adam followed and ate, and he was responsible. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, was God's clear and ominous warning to Adam. The penalty of sin is death. It's always been that way. For to rebel against God is to rebel against the life giver himself, the eternally living one who lends you his own life to live and to live in such a way that you worship him. So to violate God the Creator then is to face his right condemnation and to be separated from him forever. Adam and Eve spiritually died that day. They spiritually died that day as they were separated from God. Genesis 3 outlines the curse on them and the whole earth as a result of their sin. Yet it's interesting to note, Adam and Eve did not physically die that day, although they began to die. Had God forgotten about his promise? No. Truth is that death did indeed occur that day. Genesis 3:21 indicates that an animal was killed to provide them with a covering. It should have been them. And this is it. This is the first shadow of the reality that God someday would kill a substitute to redeem sinners. Adam and Eve, by their own efforts, tried to cover up their own shame and guilt by using fig leaves. But man's efforts are never sufficient, and man's efforts are never accepted before God. Then God sacrificed an innocent substitute and graciously provided for them. And this is where the Bible's central doctrine of substitutionary atonement begins. This means the death of one who is innocent in the place of one who is guilty. Even in that same chapter in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are given the hopeful news of one that would come in the future that would provide final and full substitutionary atonement. Remember what it said? The seed of the woman shall crush Satan, and that refers to Christ, crushing Satan on the cross. So, when we celebrate communion, and as we peer down at the beginning of time to the Garden of Eden, to celebrate communion is to recognize that I come from a race of sinners whose corrupt constitution and will to sin is an intrinsic part of who I am. And if it were not for God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice, I would face immediate physical death and continuing and unending spiritual eternal death. So after the fall, man's sin and wickedness increased. Sinners begat sinners. Evil filled the entire earth. However, we know there are a few people of note as we fly across the history of redemption, and we notice them: Abel, Enoch, Noah, names we know well. And even though God counted them as righteous, they had recognized their need for a covering. Remember, Abel offered the first of his flock as an acceptable sacrifice in Genesis 4:4. Enoch also recognized the culture of wickedness that he lived in his day. And Jude 14 tells us that in his day, Enoch prophesied that the Lord will come with his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Notice ungodly, 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 ungodly. Four times. Man is ungodly to the core of his being. And Noah, of course, and his family survived that worldwide judgment of God. And Peter calls him what? A preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. But it's interesting to note, what is the first thing Noah did when he got off the ark? He offered a sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice. Genesis 8:20. And turn there quickly if you want. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The point is this, is sin and sacrifice have gone together ever since Eden when man rebelled against his Creator. And therefore, when we celebrate communion, as we reach back and we look at redemptive history, to celebrate communion is to recognize that the outcome of sin is death. The outcome of sin is death. Sin always demands sacrifice because we're always before a pure and holy God. And for him to uphold his very character, wickedness demands justice to be done. And justice demands condemnation. And so death has spread to all men. And then as we push the button on our time machine, it lurches back to just over 4,000 years ago. And we see a pagan man walking in a great city. God asks him to leave. He was to travel to a place he had never been before. And it was a fertile land and its promise to his descendants. The big issue was this man had no descendants. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Abraham, right? Yet though he is old, Abraham believed God, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And God granted him a son, Isaac. When Isaac was a teenager, God placed Abraham's faith under a supreme test. Abraham had to offer his only son to God as a sacrifice. Imagine being put in that position. Incredibly, Abraham was so sure of God's promises that he obeyed without complaint. Hebrews tells us that Abraham was convinced that God would raise his son from the dead, even if he sacrificed his son. At the moment of raising the knife, the angel of the Lord prevented Abraham from sacrificing his son and provides a ram. Turn to Genesis 22 quickly, verses 13 to 14. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. In the place of his son. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So in the place of Isaac, God provided a substitute. And so when we come together and celebrate communion, we agree with God that I need a substitute. I need a substitute. I cannot provide the substitute myself. My own works are not sufficient. I need to trust Him with the fact that He has provided the sufficient substitute that I need. Jesus Christ is prefigured in that ram, provided by God to die in my place. Once again, our time machine jumps forward to 3,460 years ago. And we notice that people are rapidly smearing red stuff on their door frames. And we're wondering what sort of painting is going on. And then we recognize that this group of people is the people of Israel, and they've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And we find out they sacrificed perfect lambs, lambs without blemish, and painted their blood on the overhead door frames to the entrance of their houses because they've been told the angel of death is coming. In Exodus 12:13, we read what God said to Moses and Aaron. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Imagine that terrible night when the angel of death passed over that idolatrous land of Egypt, over the houses of the Egyptians and over the houses of the Israelites. If there was no blood on the doorframe, he immediately killed the firstborn son of that house. Possibly thousands of sons died that night, from babies to teenagers. But if he saw the lamb's blood, he spared those sons and passed over that house. And so it is called Passover. And as we jump ahead 1 month later, we realize the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai. God gives them special instructions about the priesthood and the Levitical system as an ongoing reminder that sin needs to be covered. Hebrews reminds us that it's impossible for the blood of sheep and goats to take away sin. And so we realize the sacrificial system was only temporary, pointing to the final sacrifice on the cross, Jesus Christ. And so as we come and we celebrate communion tonight, we need to remember the Passover of Egypt, where God spared some sinners, those who were covered by the blood of a lamb. And we need to reflect on the sacrificial system of the Old Testament through which the blood of millions and millions of animals was spilt, all picturing the one and only Passover lamb whose blood would be poured out as a final and sufficient sacrifice for sin once for all. You know, it's interesting, it only took a few months at that time in Sinai, and what did the people of Israel do? They created a golden calf to worship. And you'll see this account in Exodus 32, where the people convince Aaron to make a golden calf for them to worship. And it's amazing to hear what Aaron even says about this golden calf in Exodus 32, verse 5. Exodus 32, verse 5. "Now when Aaron saw this golden calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh.'" Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Somehow, Aaron's misguided thinking led him to think that there's no problem in mixing the worship, the true worship of Yahweh, with the worship of Egypt. Do you think God was pleased? No, of course not. In Exodus 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Moses interceded, and God spared them at that time. But it was not long before they rejected God again. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, the scripture tells us of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, that were offering strange fire before the Lord. And Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2 says, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. In fact, if you fly back over time and you look down, you realize that not one of that first generation who left Egypt actually entered the promised land in terms of their parents. Only Joshua and Caleb would enter the promised land, and all the rest would die in the desert. God, however, allowed their children to enter the promised land under Joshua. And then, as we fly rapidly forward, we see the Israelites descend into more and more sin. The book of Judges, in 21 chapters, takes us through 480 years of generation that is irreverent, disobedient, and idolatrous. God even raises up 13 judges from Othniel to Samson to prevent the spread of sin and the destruction of Israel. And as we think about that, our time machine jumps forward again to 3,100 years ago. And we realize that there is a man standing on a mountain. And we realize this man's name is Elijah. You know the event. The altar was absolutely soaked with water. The water overflowed, and he cried out to God. Turn to 1 Kings 18:38. 1 Kings 18:38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Verse 40, then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So he seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. This is one man standing in the gap when the worship of Yahweh had just about disappeared from the land of Egypt. The author of Hebrews tells us this, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And that is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. And so as we sweep through this broad view of history of Israel, when we celebrate communion, it is to remind us of the holy wrath of God. It is to remind us of the holy wrath of God. In this communion, when we come to this table, we remind ourselves that you and I deserve that wrath. We deserve that wrath. You cannot count yourself better than the Israelites. You need to understand that you cannot approach God in any way you choose. You cannot approach Him in any way you choose. He does not accept any manner of worship in which He has not prescribed. And so when we celebrate the Lord's table, we affirm that Jesus Christ is the only means acceptable by God by which sinful man can be made right with the holy God. And so we affirm that He bore and He satisfied the wrath due to us. He is the only true and acceptable sacrifice. No one else can be the propitiation for our sins. No one else. Suddenly our time machine jumps forward again, and we hit 2,700 years ago. We notice there's a man called Amos from Jerusalem, and he has a son. His son lives through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. His son's name was Isaiah. Isaiah. Isaiah speaks out and he brings a message of condemnation and a message of consolation to Israel. In these amazing prophecies, Isaiah foretold of the servant who would suffer. He would be a final sacrifice such that sinners, you and me, would be reconciled to God. There are several places in Isaiah that speak of this suffering servant who would suffer for the sins of the world. But probably the most well-known chapter is Isaiah 53. And I want you to listen to some of those amazing prophecies that come out of this chapter alone. Here we're told that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, such that men would hide away from him, that he would be a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, that he would in fact take away the sorrows of men, but he himself would be stricken and afflicted by those same men. Even God himself would crush him. Even God would crush him, putting him to grief. He would be wounded. He would bear the punishment that sinners deserved. He would not open his mouth before his accusers. He would be arrested and taken away by force. He would be tortured and put to death. He would give himself up as a guilt offering. His grave would be with wicked men, and yet he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. But through resurrection, he will see his offspring and his days will be prolonged. He will justify the many. He'll be victorious and he'll be great. All this predicted 700 years before Jesus was born. And so, to celebrate communion as we do tonight, is to rest confidently in the promised one of God, of whom the prophet spoke. And so even as these prophecies flash before us, and if we're in our time machine and all the prophets pass us, we realize there are over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the Messiah. Even according to Daniel 9, the Messiah's ministry would begin in AD 26, 483 years after the decree to Ezra to rebuild Jerusalem, and it would last 3.5 years. And then he would be crucified. And so when we celebrate communion, we affirm the fact that there's only one individual in the whole of history that could ever fit these criteria perfectly. And that person is the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus that died on the cross as the ultimate lamb, the sinless substitute, so that sinners like you and me would have our certificate of debt canceled out, bearing the punishment due to us and satisfying the wrath of God for our sins. The Lamb of God, to whom the whole redemptive plan of history revealed in the Old Testament over thousands of years points to, even since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The new covenant in his death has been inaugurated. And so as we realize the profundity of this, our time machine actually jumps ahead about 30 years past the cross. And we see a man writing a letter. He's writing a letter to a church in Corinth. We realize it's Paul. It's not a very pleasant letter. It's dealing with some serious misapplications of the truth, and they needed to be taught about them. But we see how Paul chastised them for not treating the Lord's Supper with reverence. Some in the congregation were beginning to show favoritism, and they were split into factions, into groups and divisions. They were turning the meal, the Lord's Supper, into an occasion for gluttony. And some were even getting drunk, reminiscent of the pagan festivals that they were saved out of. As a result, God had begun to judge those who had participated in the table in an unworthy manner. And some people had been physically afflicted by God, and others had been killed by him. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, it says, 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's where the Lord has afflicted them, and even some of them have been killed and died. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And so as we realize, as we come to the table, we realize that communion is obviously for believers only. It's obviously for believers. We see that communion is what the church celebrates. It is something that believers must take seriously with reverence. And so even as you sit here tonight, this warning must be taken seriously by yourselves. And so if you're not saved, or if you have indeed anything against your brother, then you should let the symbols pass by when they come around and repent and believe and follow Christ or be reconciled with your brother. Note what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Just turn back. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? This word sharing is the Greek word koinonia. It means fellowship. And in the Old King James, it was translated communion. Communion. And so that's where we get our word communion. It's from 1 Corinthians 10:16. And so when we celebrate communion, we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ until he comes, and our participation in his death and our participation in his life. To celebrate communion is to celebrate the fact that we're in Christ. That's why it's for Christians only. That we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We share in his body and his blood as we remember his ultimate and final sacrifice on the cross. And so these symbols that we will share in tonight symbolize our union with him. Suddenly, the time machine jumps 15 years ahead. Or, if you're a mathematician here, that's 1,948 years ago. Paul's life has ended. He was killed and put to death by a megalomaniac emperor called Nero. Peter and many other believers were also crucified or beheaded or thrown to the lions by this wicked emperor. And then for 250 years, Christians would be hounded and persecuted by the Romans and the leaders of Judaism. Thousands and thousands of Christians lost their lives. False rumors were started by the Roman and Jewish leaders that these believers were cannibals and immoral because they celebrated a love feast and they ate and drank blood. Yet those who celebrated the Lord's Supper fearlessly identified themselves with his church. Partaking of this ordinance in those days was to put a big red target on your back. The world was full of hatred against those who named the name of Christ. And as we jump ahead in our time machine, 100 years later, or if you like, let's say 500 years ago, we notice something else. It looks like the same scene. Christians are losing their lives, except it's Protestant Christians. They're refusing the irreverence of practicing the Lord's table in an unbiblical way. They're clinging to the promise that Jesus' death on the cross was a death once for all. It's not a repeated sacrifice that takes place every time communion takes place. They also refuse to accept salvation by works. They also see Jesus as the final mediator between God and man, and therefore would not recognize human priests. In addition, they refused to accept the Pope as God's sole representative on earth, and so they were killed in their thousands. So as we think a little bit of this history, to celebrate communion then is what? To reaffirm our allegiance to Jesus Christ and the cause of the gospel. It is for us in this age now, where we are now, to take our place in this long line of godly Christians throughout history and assert the fact that we are willing to be counted among his people. Even if it means we are ridiculed or scorned or mocked or persecuted or imprisoned, or even if it means we are to be killed, as is happening in many countries today. You know, it was 30 years ago that God removed the darkness from my heart and drew me to salvation in Jesus Christ. And each one of you here today who's a believer, whether it's 50 years ago, 20 years ago, or last year, can testify to be drawn to the cross of Christ. Yet having come to know Christ, you have with that peace with God, a peace that passes all understanding. You have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. You have been given the Holy Spirit as a pledge. You no longer walk and love darkness, but you walk in light. You have been set free from the bondage and the sting of death. You were once a son or daughter of disobedience, headed for hell, and now you are children adopted into that long, long line of God's family through His plan of redemption. Joint heirs with Christ in the eyes of God. What an amazing history you belong to. Don't forget it, Christian. Don't forget it. Paul told the Corinthians as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be deceived. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so to celebrate communion then is to rejoice in the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, such that we who are far off have been adopted into the very family of God. The time machine shoots forward to 100 years. And now we look at the date on our time machine dial. It says 2116. I'd probably be 154 years old. It's highly doubtful that I'll still be here. I mean, I've eaten too many foods with man-made chemicals in, so I won't be. The reality is that none of you will be here either. Not one of you in this room will be here. There'll be a new sea of faces in this room. But that doesn't mean you no longer exist. Sure, these physical bodies will be gone, but for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will be with Him in His presence. And what will we be doing in heaven? Just turn quickly to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God. For your blood, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." So therefore, to celebrate communion tonight is to join with the congregation in heaven in praising the Lamb for His victorious and His glorious work in the cross, and to affirm our hope in a future, both individually in heaven and corporately as the bride of Christ. Even Jesus in the upper room said to the disciples, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And therefore, to celebrate communion is also to anticipate the day when we will be together with Christ in His kingdom, when we will together enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, when our days of praise and worship and honor and remembrance will never end. And that's what we are celebrating tonight. That is what we are celebrating tonight. You were lost, you were a lost sinner, and you were headed for hell. But you were found. You were dead, but you have been made alive. Condemned, but now forgiven. Communion was lost, but now it's restored. Let's pray. And as the men come up, we will do communion. So the men can come up and remove the cloth here. And I'd like us to pray as they come up. Just bow your heads and pray, and let's just pray. Lord, as we remember this amazing redemptive history, what you did for us, Lord, we are part of a long line of believers, those in the Old Testament looking forward to that sinless substitute who would die for us on the cross, would die for them on the cross, and we looking back to that cross. Father, we confess we are unworthy of the body and the blood of Christ. We have sinned against you in our own words and our thoughts and our deeds. Be merciful to us, forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, may we walk in your ways and serve your holy name. Let us never forget that huge redemptive history that we are now part of in this age. Thank you so much for your deep love and your infinite grace towards us in Christ. And the men will now go along and they will serve the bread and we'll be singing. When you get the piece of bread, please hold on to that and we will partake in the bread together. And we'll be singing, "There is a Redeemer." Thank you.